I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 27 this morning. But before we read from that chapter, I'd like to make just one additional comment on chapters 24 through 26, which we were looking at last evening. I mentioned last night that there are two words in the New Testament which are translated patience. One word has to do with our attitude towards difficulties and trials that may come our way, and it literally means to abide under. It's actually a compound word which comes from the word that Mike was talking about, the word abide there in 1 John chapter 2. That's one word, and then there's a little preposition which means under, stuck in front of it, so to abide under, to stay put. Stickability, I suggested, endurance or perseverance in the face of circumstances which are not positive. And we saw, looking at the incidents in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, that David demonstrated this kind of endurance. He was encouraged to take advantage of the situation. He could bring his troubles to an end. His exile could be over. He could claim the throne of Israel as his own. All he had to do was slay Saul, and he was right there in a position where David had the opportunity to be rid of his enemy, but he wouldn't do it. He endured. It would have called for his taking the situation into his own hands. It would have called for him to destroy, to kill the one who was the anointed of the Lord, and so David won't do it, and he demonstrates endurance or patience. The other word is a word that is often translated long-suffering, sometimes translated patience, but sometimes translated long-suffering. And it has more to do with our attitude towards people that irritate us. And we know what that is. I dare say that we irritate some people, and likewise, we sometimes come across people and we don't exactly get along. And there may be provocation, there may be rudeness, there may be unkindness, there may be aggravation of one sort or another, and long-suffering is what the Bible calls for. It's a characteristic of the Lord. In fact, it is a characteristic of God in his attitude towards us. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and we are to be like him. It is one of the Christian graces that are identified in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Professor Bruce, he suggests that if we had a counterpart for the word short-tempered, then we could say that long-suffering is the quality of being long-tempered. It puts up with a lot. It doesn't quickly react, doesn't take revenge, doesn't fight back. Well, David, in these two incidents that we looked at last evening, David demonstrates long-suffering. Saul is his enemy. Saul has been after him for no valid reason, and David has an opportunity to take vengeance. He has an opportunity to respond to Saul in kind and to deal with him the way Saul would have dealt with David if he had had the opportunity. But David was long-suffering. Now, what is particularly interesting, if you read these three chapters, is that you get these two incidents, chapter 24 and 26, where David demonstrates this long-suffering. But sandwiched between them, you have 1 Samuel 25, and there in that chapter, David, whom we think has this wonderful grace of long-suffering, David demonstrates that he can be short-tempered. 1 Samuel 25, David's men have come to the aid of Nabal and his herdsmen and his shepherds, and they have protected them, and the time comes for them to be engaged in shearing. And so David sends some of his men to Nabal and asks, I have a few men here with me. We have been good to you. How about you provide us with some food? And Nabal reacts very strongly. You look at, for a minute, chapter 25, verse 11. Well, verse 10, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I, and notice the recurrence of this personal pronoun, I and my, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they're from? That's his reaction. Nabal, by the way, means fool. And he was foolish. He reminds me of the man that the Lord Jesus talked about, you know, the foolish farmer. Indeed, I sometimes wonder, did the Lord Jesus think about Nabal when he told that story? You remember, he has got this bumper crop, and he says, what will I do? Well, I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, there was this assumption that the future was under his control. Well, Nabal is that kind of man. And how does David react? Verse 13, David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. And David is determined to wipe out Nabal, and indeed all of his men. This is his reaction. Here is the long-suffering David. Here is the David who has demonstrated such patience when it comes to Saul. And in chapter 24, he entreats Saul. Rather than reacting to Saul, he entreats Saul. He entreats him patiently and points out that he's done nothing wrong and there is no desire on David's part for vengeance. And yet, here, when this foolish man, Nabal, refuses to provide any assistance, David reacts angrily. And he would have slain them all. And so it's a reminder to us. It's a very sobering reminder to us that sometimes little things are more dangerous than big things. You know, David has won the big battle. Can I put it that way? David has been able to successfully not react to Saul and to resist the temptation to kill Saul. He has won the big battle. And then there comes this little battle. Here is this foolish man, and he won't provide him with any food. David would have been better advised just to have forgotten about it. But there's a reminder to us that sometimes there are areas in which on occasions we might show strength under severe pressure. But sometimes we fail in that very area when less serious temptations arise. And so he's a warning to us. He's a warning too, by the way, of the foolishness of acting when we're angry. But he is prevented from completing what he sets out to do because of the intervention and the intercession of Abigail. There's an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 12, and it says this, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. That's what happens. Abigail comes. Abigail talks to David. She intercedes. She acknowledges that her husband is a foolish man. One wonders, how did she ever end up in this relationship? You know, she is a wise woman. She is a beautiful woman, and she demonstrates real insight. And how did she end up married to Nabal? Sometimes it happens, you know. You see this lovely young Christian lady, and she ends up married. And how did that happen? Sometimes it happens, unfortunately. And here it happened, and Nabal was a foolish man, and Abigail understands that. She intercedes, and David is prevented from doing what he had set his mind to do. And in chapter 26, well, he's long-suffering once again. He has another opportunity to kill Saul, but he refuses to do that. Well, then, with that, come with me to chapter 27 and look at how it begins. Chapter 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Some months ago, somebody gave me a little tract, and I'd like to read this to you. It's called The Devil's Best Tool. It was once announced that the devil was going out of business and would offer all his tools for sale to whoever would pay his price. On the night of the sale, they were all attractively displayed, and a bad-looking lot they were. Malice, hatred, envy, jealousy, sensuality, and deceit, and all the other implements of evil were spread out, each marked with its price. Apart from the rest lay a harmless-looking wedge-shaped tool, much worn and priced higher than any of them. Someone asked the devil what it was. That's discouragement, was the reply. Well, why do you have it priced so high? He asked. Because, replied the devil, it is more useful to me than any of the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's consciousness with that when I could not get near him with any of the others, and when once inside, I can use him in whatever way suits me best. It is so much worn because I use it with nearly everybody, as very few people yet know that it belongs to me. It hardly needed to be added that the devil's price for discouragement was so high that it was never sold. He still owns it, and he's still using it. Well, isn't that true? Those of us who have a more melancholic streak, I guess we can relate to that, but I venture to say that all of us know something of that in our experience. Charles Swindoll, in his book on David, he says that there is no way a Christian can go through this life without spending some time in the pits. And so we've all been there. And discouragement is a dreadful thing. That's where David is here, isn't it? I mean, he's had these various experiences. He's on a bit of a roller coaster, isn't he? You know, he has messed up in previous chapters and demonstrated how doubtful and fearful he was, and he has emerged from that. God is my high tower. There have been expressions of his confidence in God. He's looking to God for guidance. He's looking to God for satisfaction. And there is this evidence on David's part that his confidence is in the Lord. And now look at what it says in verse 1. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. It's gone on for a long time, of course, hasn't it? And David is very, very discouraged. I guess he wonders, well, what eventually is going to be the outcome. And here he is very negative indeed. He says, I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Interesting, by the way, that in these verses there is no record of David inquiring of the Lord. That was a feature. We saw that in some of the previous chapters, did we not? But David is not looking to the Lord. There is no sense of that David is committing his way to the Lord. He's looking at his situation from his own standpoint without reference to God. And if in fact he's thinking about God, there isn't confidence in God. There is rather doubt and anxiety on David's part. There is no inquiring of the Lord. And by the way, there is no record of any psalm that David wrote at this time either. As we've been reading these previous chapters, from time to time we've gone to the book of Psalms, and we have noticed that this one corresponded with a certain experience of David, but you don't get that in 1 Samuel chapters 27 through 30. There is no psalm written at this time. It may be that he did write some subsequently. It may be that he looked back on this experience, and looking back in Psalm 10, he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" Or in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Or in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It could be that those were David's expressions as he goes through this very, very dark period of his life. And one of the equivalent, by the way, would be Philip Yancey's book, which some of you may have read, "Where Is God When It Hurts?" Some of us may have been there. There is a sense that God is nowhere to be found. Thomas Carlyle was going through a very difficult time at one point, and he subsequently commented on his experience, and he put it this way: the worst of all was that God did nothing. And that was his assessment. There was a question, well, where is God? Where is God when it hurts? Doesn't God know what's going on? And if God knows what's going on, doesn't he care about what's happening to me? And if he knows and he cares, why doesn't he do something? That's what David is. David is wavering. His faith is wavering. And not only so, but his hope is gone, isn't it? Notice that statement there in verse 1. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. Where is his hope? Why, Samuel had anointed him to be king. And in fact, there were others who had commented on this. Jonathan had said to David on one occasion, the last time they were together there in the woods, Jonathan had said to David, "You will be king and I will be next to you." Abigail had said it. Abigail, when she came and she presented an intercession in chapter 25, she said, "God has appointed you ruler over Israel." Even Saul had said it. In chapter 24, when there was this opportunity for David to kill Saul, and when he sees fit to preserve his life, and afterwards there's a bit of a dialogue between David and Saul, Saul says, "I know indeed that you will surely be king." So they all knew it. But David has lost sight of that. David's not thinking about, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." His hope is gone. A lack of hope is a debilitating thing, isn't it? Think about the two on the way to Emmaus. You remember the Lord Jesus, he comes alongside them and they're very down, and he asks them about what is going on, and they talked about, well, haven't you heard about what happened this past weekend in Jerusalem? And they talked about this one who had been killed, not understanding at that point that he was right there with them, and they put it this way, we had hoped, we had hoped that he would have been the one to deliver Israel, but it was a dead hope. At that point in time, hope was gone. Their assumption was that that one has been killed and that is the end of the story. Of course, they subsequently discovered that that's not the way it was. And Peter writes for us, doesn't he, when he writes his epistle, and he says that God has begotten us again unto a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord Jesus is alive. And because the Lord Jesus is alive, we have hope. A loss of hope deadens, doesn't it? It stifles and it discourages. But a living hope sustains and quickens and motivates. But David is looking to himself. He's not looking to the Lord. He's looking to himself. And his conclusion is, now I shall perish by the hand of Saul. But then secondly, he looks to Achish. This is, in a sense, even worse, isn't it? In verse 3, 600 men he takes with him, and he goes to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And we asked the question previously. He had gone to Achish before, and when we were looking at that, I asked the question, well, why on earth would he go to Achish? Well, here he's doing it again. Even less reason to go to Achish this time. Why? His previous move into Gath wasn't exactly a high point in his life spiritually. On the contrary, it resulted in the most humiliating experience. David acts the fool. He allows his saliva to drip down onto his beard. He acts like a madman. And eventually Achish says, the poor fellow's out of his mind, get him out of my sight. And David is set free. That's what happened last time when he went to Achish. Why would he go to Achish again? Well, you might say, well, his circumstances are different. And of course they are. He goes with 600 men this time. He's not on his own or just with a few men, as he may have been previously. 600 men. And presumably offering his services. Isn't that the implication when he comes to Gath and when he presents himself to Achish? He, in effect, is saying, here I am and here are my men and we are at your service. No place for a child of God, is it? It implies compromise. Reminds me of the warning of James. When James writes his letter, he says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why would he do that? Let me put it to you this way. It's one thing for Lot to separate himself from Abraham, isn't it? It's another thing for Lot to go and dwell in Sodom. I mean, what the outcome of that, the result of his going to Sodom was that there was compromise. The consequences for his family were serious, and in terms of his testimony, it ruined any testimony he might have for the Lord, and it tarnished his family. And so why would David go to Achish? Why would he, in effect, forsake the people of God and identify with those who are the enemies of God's people? Why would he do that? You might say, well, there wasn't really compromise. David is an opportunist here. David is simply trying to use Achish. He's looking for his protection, but he's not really interested in actually serving Achish. And I dare say that's true. But what that means is if there wasn't compromise, there was deceit. There was deceit. He's living a double life. I want you to notice that David speaks to Achish four times in these verses. And on each occasion, he is being less than truthful. First is in verse 5. David said to Achish, If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? He appears to be saying, I don't think it's appropriate that I, Jewish boy, that I should be here living with you, the king of the Philistines in Gath, and I appreciate your kindness, but wouldn't it be advisable that you get me a place away from the capital city? It almost sounds like he's being considerate of Achish, but I rather think he wants some space for himself. I think being close to Achish, too close to Achish, was somewhat uncomfortable. I get the impression that David wants to have a little bit of freedom, and I think he's being less than honest here in his suggestion. His suggestion is that, hey, better I be away from Gath. And Achish goes along with it, by the way. Verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Ziklag originally had been a town under the tribe of Judah, but at this point in its history, it evidently was under the control of the Philistines. And so Achish gives him Ziklag, and David dwelt there. In verse 7, David dwelt in the country of the Philistines for one full year and 4 months. Now, something I want you to notice, and that is that initially, you know, looking at this superficially, there were some positive things that came out of this. One of the positive things, back at verse 4, was that Saul sought him no more. And so that was positive. As far as David was concerned, certainly that was positive. I mean, that's really what he wanted. He wanted to get Saul off his back, and he achieves that. He goes to the Philistines. Achish eventually gives him Ziklag, and Saul is no more pursuing David. And so there is this positive result. Another positive result is brought before us if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You will discover that it was at this time, when David was at Ziklag, that some of the men of Benjamin, they came and they identified with David. And so, if you look at these things, you get the impression, initially, it was a good move, and there were some positive results. I commented yesterday that we should be careful. It's a dangerous thing to look to our circumstances for confirmation that we are in the will of God. Or I said rather yesterday, it's a dangerous thing to look at our circumstances in determining the will of God. But it's also a dangerous thing to look at our circumstances for confirmation that we are in the will of God. Apparent success and blessing in the short term do not necessarily indicate divine approval. That's what he has here. Apparently, divine approval. Achish, or Saul rather, is no longer pursuing him, and there are these folks from Saul's own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And they are defecting, and they are forsaking Saul, and they are identifying with David. It looks like a positive thing. But in fact, he certainly wasn't doing what God would have him do. And then secondly, you'll notice that he deceives Achish. He goes out, look at what it says there, verse 8. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites. Those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And Achish from time to time would ask David, well, what have you been up to? Where have you been? Notice verse 10. Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah. Against my own people. Not just against the Israelites. That would have been bad enough. But David is of the tribe of Judah. Against my own tribesmen. Or against the southern area of the Jeremelites. Or against the southern area of the Kenites. Why he's lying again, isn't he? Achish wants to know, well, where have you been? David says, well, I've been fighting against my own countrymen. I am demonstrating my loyalty towards you. And in fact, verse 12, Achish believed David, saying he has made his people Israel utterly abhorrent. Therefore he will be my servant forever. He's lying, isn't he? But it gets worse, because when we come into chapter 28, notice what it says in verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. Well, this is something he hadn't anticipated. This is a really difficult situation, right? So Achish and the Philistines are going to fight against the Israelites. And Achish is saying to David, David, you're my man. You're going to go with me. You're going to fight against the Israelites. How does he deal with that? Verse 2. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. Well, if ever there was an ambiguous statement, that's it. I mean, what is he really saying there? I mean, he's in a very difficult situation. It was Sir Walter Scott in his poem Marmion, who used a very famous line, and he put it this way: oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Well, that's where David is. He's in a web of his own weaving, and it is extremely difficult for him. And what's he going to do? He has professed allegiance to Achish. He apparently is identifying with Achish. He apparently has forsaken his own people. And Achish says, okay, we're going to war against the Israelites. You're going to go with me. What does he do? I suppose he could have said, no, I can't do that. And, well, that would have forfeited his friendship with Achish and may even have endangered his life. So that probably wasn't a smart thing to do. Another possibility is he could have said, okay, I'll go and fight against the Israelites. Well, he can't do that, can he? I mean, he's going to be their king. I mean, how can he go to battle against his own people and subsequently, when the purposes of God are fulfilled, ascend to the throne of Israel and reign over those people? You can't fight over your own people. You can't fight against Jonathan, can he? I mean, Jonathan's going to be there. Saul, yeah, okay, Saul's his enemy, and so maybe that's not a big deal. But Jonathan, how can he possibly take up arms and go into a battle and fight against Jonathan and against the people of Israel? He can't do it. Well, another possibility is that he go, and that in the midst of the battle, he turned traitor on Achish, and he changed sides, and he began to fight against the Philistines. In fact, that's what Achish's men thought would happen. You notice verse chapter 29, look at verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines, they said to Achish, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? So that's their perception. Now that's their understanding as to what might happen. They're saying to Achish, look, alright, so he looks like he's showing some allegiance to you, but let's not forget that this is David, verse 5, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David is 10,000. David has a history. And in that history, David has been known for his opposition to the Philistines and for his victories over the Philistines and for fighting on behalf of the Israelites. Well, why wouldn't we assume that he enters the battle ostensibly to fight for the Philistines, but he quickly changes colors and he begins to fight on behalf of the Israelites? And so that was their perception of David. It would have, and if he had done that, well, it would have covered his name with infamy, and it certainly wouldn't have reflected. It wouldn't have done him any good in terms of his character. But what does he mean when he says to Achish, "You know what your servant can do"? I mean, Achish thinks he understands, and Achish says to David in that same verse, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." And so his interpretation of that statement is that David will indeed do what Achish desires him to do. But that David isn't saying that, is he? I mean, David is being very, very vague here. He's not lying. That's not an outright lie, but he is being deceitful, isn't he? He is deliberately being vague in such a way that Achish gets the wrong message. I mean, truthfulness doesn't just consist of the words that are said, and it also lies in the intent. You know, I can tell you something that is true, but I can couch it in such a way that you get the wrong message, and I intend you to get that wrong message. Isn't that what he's doing here? I mean, he can't fight against the Israelites. There's no way that he could go. He's in a desperate situation. And so he resorts to this kind of vague language. Surely you know what your servant can do. At any rate, Achish has no choice. His princes, they tell him, look, we're not interested in having David on our side. We don't really know that he is genuinely on our side. Verse 6 of chapter 29, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright. You're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, the Lord do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And so David speaks again in verse 8. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And David, in this particular situation, he makes a show of injured innocence. I mean, I think David is celebrating internally. Why, he's off the hook. These Philistine princes, they have told Achish, no, he can't go with us. David, all the while, I assume David was really under pressure. He's sweating. He's wondering, how can I get out of this impossible situation? And along comes this marvelous deliverance. The Philistine princes say, he can't go with us. And Achish says, David, I'm sorry. I trust you. I know that you've been faithful to me, but really you have to go back home. And David professes to be injured. Well, what have I done now? All the time, internally, I think he's celebrating. I mean, I'm off the hook. I don't have to go to this battle. Let me say, by the way, that on these four occasions, David is less than truthful with Achish. And his behavior was altogether inappropriate for one of God's people. It certainly was. Peter writes to us this way, and Peter reminds us that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, did David do that? Certainly not. Certainly not. What kind of testimony did David leave? What kind of impression do we give those who are not believers as we resort to the kind of games that David was playing here in his dialoguing with Achish? I talked the other night there about the importance of truthfulness. It applies within the family of God, and indeed I talked about it in terms of our involvement with other Christians and our involvement in the local church, but it applies in the workplace. The Christian in the workplace should be known for his integrity and his truthfulness. He should not be one who deceives. He should not be one who resorts to these kinds of things in order to manipulate, in order to get his own way. This is altogether inappropriate in a child of God, and it reflects badly on our Savior. And so Peter says, that's not the kind of way you should be. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. As it turns out, David feels humiliated by the whole thing. The effect of this experience, I would suggest, is that God in his providence — it's interesting, God has allowed this to go on for 16 months, hasn't he? God in his providence, he has brought David to this low point where he understands, I think, that his ways have been altogether wrong, and he is humiliated, and he feels, I'm sure, he feels that this was very, very wrong. And he's very disturbed. He's even more disturbed when he gets back to Ziklag. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city. There it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. He really is at a low point now, isn't he? God has allowed this to arise in his life, and David is distressed. Well, might he be? Look at the situation. Why his wives are gone, and his children are gone. If he had any children at this point in time, well they are gone, and their possessions are gone, and his own men, those men who have identified with him in his rejection, those men, they talk about stoning David. This is where he's arrived at, and then it's no wonder he's distressed. But I fancy that behind all of that, you know, there was anguish on David's part, not simply out of grief because of the circumstances that had arisen, but on account of guilt. How did he get in this mess?
He got in this mess because he looked to himself and he says that I shall now perish by the hands of Saul. And he looked to Achish. There was no inquiring of the Lord. There was no confidence in the Lord. There was a determination to go his own way. And the Lord lets him go his own way. The Lord lets him go that way for 16 months. The Lord doesn't intervene. He doesn't forsake him. Why, in his goodness and his mercy, the Lord effects deliverance for David and he's brought back. But he does allow events to take their course for 16 months, doesn't he? I think it's a warning to us, frankly. I say it to you kindly that if we set out on a course of our own choosing without reference to the will of God, and we move away from Him and His people into a relationship with the world, there will be consequences. If we belong to the Lord, we can expect the Lord, to allow us to suffer pain and humiliation until we come to our senses. That's what happens here. The Lord allows this to happen. The Lord allows these events to occur in this way. Why? In order that David might be brought back to his senses. In order that David might understand this is not of God. David is now at an end of himself. And so whereas previously he had looked to himself and he was discouraged and he had looked to Achish and he was in distress. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. There's quite a change, isn't there? Everything turns around. Somebody has said that true faith and spiritual power arise from the ashes of humiliation and weakness and self-distrust. Well, David is there. He's in the ashes. There is weakness. There is humiliation. And he doesn't, I dare say, trust himself. His judgment has been seen to be wrong. He's brought to this low point in order that he might see his error, that he might humble himself, and that he might abandon his self-confidence. And so David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, we read about the young men in 1 John chapter 2. They were strong. And the word of God was something that was abiding in them, right? I think there's a connection there, isn't there? How did you strengthen yourself in the Lord? I would submit to you that the way we strengthen ourselves in the Lord is simply by looking to the Word of God and coming to an understanding of who God is. In other words, if I can lay hold of Scripture, and as I lay hold of Scripture, I get a hold of this truth that God is faithful. I can see Him as a God who is faithful, a God who is loving, a God who is true. Then if I can get a hold of that truth as I read through Scripture, then why shouldn't I trust Him? Why wouldn't that be an encouragement to me? Why wouldn't that be a source of strength? I think David is looking back when he strengthens himself in the Lord. I would suspect that really what he did was he looked to his own experience and to the fact that God had proved himself to be faithful. God was faithful. He had delivered him from the lion. And he had delivered him from the bear. And God was faithful. God had delivered him from Goliath. In fact, most recently, God was faithful. God had delivered him from Achish, you see. So he's looking, I would suggest, doesn't spell it out, but I can't think of any other explanation. David is looking at what he knows to be true of God. He's looking at his experience. He's looking at maybe even some of the Psalms that he's written, and he's saying, that is what God is like. I can trust in God. He looks to the Lord, and he strengthens himself in the Lord. And look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. Abiathar brought the ephod to David, so David inquired of the Lord. What a difference! What a difference! And the Lord heard him. The Lord answered him. David said, shall I pursue this troop, and shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover them. Just let me mention as we conclude that here again we have a contrast between David and Saul. You go back for a moment to chapter 28 and verse 6. Saul is afraid because of the Philistine army, and his heart trembled greatly, verse 5 says. And verse 6 says this, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. There was no penitence. There was no penitence. Somebody asked me if I thought that Saul was a child of God. And most certainly, my opinion is that Saul was not a child of God. Somebody has suggested, and folks suggest, well, he prophesied. Well, what does that prove? The men he sent to Ramah, they prophesied as well. For that matter, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam's donkey, and it prophesied in a sense. What did that prove? All it demonstrates is that God is able to come upon a living creature, be he human or animal, and he is able to use that creature for his purposes. That's all it proves. Doesn't prove that Saul was a child of God. Saul was a natural man. Didn't know the Lord. He didn't love the Lord. There was no repentance. He's in a desperate situation as well. And he inquires of the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer him because Saul doesn't know the Lord. There is no repentance. There is no remorse. There is no change of heart. But David is different. David is different. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, and he understands that by the help of God, his fear and his stress, they're all gone. His confidence in God and his strength has been renewed, and the result is a resounding victory. And the message for us is quite simple. Somebody has put it this way, and I think it's very good. He said that if you wish to be discouraged, you look at yourself. And if you want to be disappointed, you look at others. But if you want to be encouraged and you want to experience victory, then you look to the Lord Jesus. He got there eventually, didn't he? It was a tough road, but he got there eventually. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Father, we're thankful again for your servant. Thankful for the Spirit of God who has seen fit to record these incidents for our learning and to preserve them so that we are able to read them. And we pray again that you would direct our thinking and that we might appreciate increasingly who it is that you are, especially who you were in relation to David. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you didn't abandon him in spite of the fact that he has acted in a foolish way. He's gone his own way. He's done his own thing. He has suffered the consequences of that. We thank you, our Father, that he was not forsaken and that you responded. When David came to his senses and turned to the Lord, we thank you that you were right there. And so it is with us. We thank you that you're kind and good and loving and merciful and faithful. We thank you for our consideration of these things this morning and pray your blessing on your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.